Did I turn my mic off accidentally? Okay, there I am. Isn't this cute? Can y'all see what that is? Does this look familiar to any of you? So someone handed this to me to use for a couple of weeks, and they said I would know what it was about. But I'm not that observant, but this is the same coffee, it's Miss Piggy if you can't see that well. I wouldn't be able to see it from where you are either, probably. It's a Miss Piggy coffee mug. In the video encouraging us to invite people to church with us on Easter Sunday, the guy is holding a Miss Piggy coffee mug. And so, and there it is. It's very cute. But I would encourage you, I think it's relatively safe sitting there. I don't know if that'll distract you during the message. But you know, the point of inviting people to worship with us is not just to have a whole bunch of people in the building on Easter Sunday. The point is to have the opportunity to share the gospel, and people seem to be, for whatever reason, more open to attending church on Easter than perhaps any other time, even more so than Christmas. So it's a great opportunity for us to do that. Also want to just mention Mark. It's good to see you. Here at Wachtel, am I saying it right? Mark helped us with leading the Passover Seder meal during Sunday school this morning. I appreciate you being here and serving us this morning in this time. I appreciate Annette and her team of folks who set all of that up. They are probably still back there working, but if you see her, you can tell her that and tell her happy birthday as well, which she'll appreciate that. So, I remember very well when I learned to eat whatever was set before me. When I was growing up in my parents' house in southeastern Kentucky, we had access to all I could have all the food I wanted pretty much any time I wanted it. I don't remember mom being strict about that. I had free access to the fridge and the cabinet anytime I wanted it. And particularly as I got into my teenage years and as I was playing sports year-round, I was just hungry all the time. I can remember coming in at times and just making myself an entire skillet full of French fries. I mean, just dumping the thing full of grease and putting a whole bunch of those Orida frozen French fries in there and just eating them all at once. Because it didn't matter what I ate then, my body would metabolize it pretty easy. I remember another time when I had made myself 3 boiled hot dogs. Doesn't that sound yummy, honey? I know you like that. 3 boiled hot dogs, put them in buns and put mustard on it. And then, I don't know why this happened, but right at that time, someone came in the house with like 2 or 3 bags of food from Long John Silver's. I really like Long John Silver's still. About once a year will do me, but I still like it. But I loved it then. That was about the only restaurant in town. And so, you know, I've got my hot dogs, and then, you know, this I can smell this fish. And so I'm looking at my dad sort of pleadingly, you know, can I toss the hot dogs and eat the fish? And, I mean, he reluctantly, I don't know that he should have, but he reluctantly allowed me to do that. And so I just could have anything I wanted to eat whenever I wanted it. But then in the summer before my senior year, we had a new football coach, and he took us to football camp. And we'd never done that before. And we went, and we practiced 3 times a day. And the only access I had to food was what they served us in the cafeteria when they served it. And we were starving. And so I didn't care what they served. We consumed it because we were just hungry all the time, and whatever they served, we had no snacks with us, nothing. All we had was what they fed us when we went into that cafeteria. And so I ate it, and I was glad to get it. I tell you that story because I'm concerned that we relate to God and His grace a little more like the food at my parents' house that I could just get whenever I wanted it, rather than the food that we had access to at camp. You see, I think that there's a sense in which it's a very dangerous sense that we just assume that God's going to be there for us when we want Him and when we need Him at our pleasure. When we decide we're good and ready, but it is not like that. God is not our butler. We must remember the greatness and the mercy of God, so we'll run to him in humility and have a sense of the insanity of thinking we can wait to seek him when it's convenient to us. Let me say that again. We must remember the greatness and the mercy of God so that we'll run to him in humility and sense the insanity of thinking we could wait to seek him when it is convenient. I want to say something that might sound a little bit arrogant, but that's not how I mean it at all. But this could be the most important sermon some of you have ever heard. I didn't say it'd be the best sermon you've ever heard. That's unlikely. But this could be the most important sermon some of you have ever heard, because I don't think we think about this very much, what this passage is about. And so I would plead with you to tune in. If you're tempted to completely tune out from time to time, this is not the day for that. This is not the day for that. And before I get into the heart of the message, just one other thing. This is just for free, just something that's kind of on my mind this morning, and this has nothing to do with this sermon in particular. It's just anytime we open the Word of God. Jesus told the parable of the sower. And the whole point of the parable sower is about how we hear the Word of God. And there are four different kinds of people, or four different kinds of soils, hearts, that it talks about there. But the only one that does the master any good at all is the one that bears fruit. So the one that where the word is heard is just goes, that doesn't help. Where the word, you know, takes root and grows up quickly and then burns up, that doesn't do any good. Or when the word is planted in a heart, but then weeds come up and choke that and it doesn't produce any fruit, that doesn't do any good. That has no benefit whatsoever. If you're a farmer, the only good comes from when it actually produces fruit. And so when we have an opportunity to open God's word, when we're in a worship service like this, or we're reading the Bible for ourselves, the way we take it in, that's the whole point of the passage, that we hear it and hear it with faith as the word of God, that is the thing that we need more than anything else for our lives. And so it's my plea with you that we hear this passage in that regard. Jesus has been in his public ministry for 3 years, and we're in John chapter 12, and it's the week of the crucifixion. Thousands of people are in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Jesus has just raised Lazarus. Excitement's extremely high. There are some who want to declare Jesus king. I mean, if he can raise the dead, which he has done, I mean, what could he not do? Jesus deflected their hysteria by riding into town on a donkey instead of on a horse, signaling peace. And among those thousands of people were some Greeks, some outsiders who asked if they could see Jesus. And Jesus explained that what was coming, as he was lifted up from the earth, he was going to draw all people to himself. And he prayed that God would help them and us to see that significance. And he said to them, and again to us by extension, that they needed to believe in him right then with the light that they had then, because he would not be with them much longer. And then the text says that he left and he hid himself. He hid himself. Why? The title of this message is, Why Did Jesus Hide? Why did Jesus hide? I'm in John chapter 12, and we're going to start reading in verse 36. The first thing we need to do to understand this and to get what this text is about to us is we need to tremble before the greatness and the mercy of God. Verse 36 says, "While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. And though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So the incident begins with Jesus saying, while you have the light, that's a time-bound thing. While I am here with you, you need to believe right now. You need to respond to what you're understanding and hearing from me right now. And then he says that you may become sons of light, that you may become sons of light. I think it's possible that that any of us could look at this in an odd way, especially if you're an unbeliever. You could look at the idea of look at what you would judge to be a strong and mature believer, and you would look at that person sort of like you would look, you know, imagine someone doing one of these extreme sports things, like maybe on a snowboarder who's doing this crazy, you know, multiple flip twist thing, and you look at that and you say, there's no way I could ever do that. Or and then several of us would say, there's no way I would want to do that. And of course, we forget when we look at that, that nobody did that on their very first day of doing that. They worked up to it. They drilled and they drilled and they practiced and they practiced and they did something smaller. They became the kind of person who could do that over a long period of time. It didn't happen by accident. And so it's possible for you to look at a godly believer and say, that's just not the kind of person I am. I'm never going to be that. Or then more cynically, you could look at that people in the church and say, I don't want to look like that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. I just think it's interesting that they take note of this phrase that Jesus says, become sons of light. When we listen to God's word and take it into us and give ourselves to him, we don't really know all that God's going to do with us. We don't know what God's going to cause us to become. But we don't have to worry that somehow we've got to muscle our way into being, you know, what we imagine to be, whether that's a good image or a bad image, any more than a snowboarder could do a multiple flip twist on her first day out on the board. So we become sons of light, sons and daughters of light. We don't just get to the end point all at once. And then that phrase again, when Jesus had said all this, that was like the end of a long speech. It says, he departed and he hid himself from them. And the sense of this is this: we do not come to God on our own terms. We come to him on his terms. And Jesus didn't stand around and beg them. For 3 years, he had performed miracles, what John calls signs, to slowly help people to see and to sense who he was, that he was God himself, and he was leading people to trust him and to have faith in him. And so he had said all that needed to be said. He had done all that needed to be done. And so Jesus was no longer just going to hang around for them to poke at and ask questions when they weren't real questions anymore. Do you realize that it is possible for you or I or for anyone to keep asking questions that are a delaying tactic? They're not real questions anymore. It's actually an unwillingness to submit ourselves to Jesus, an unwillingness to follow Jesus, masked as, I still got some questions I need to get worked out, but just there's no end to the questions. Jesus, after he's done all there is to say, or I've said all there is to say and done all there is to do, he leaves. And he hides himself from them. We don't come to God on our terms. And then it gets more difficult. He quotes the prophet Isaiah, who says, Lord, who's believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. He's speaking of the prophet Isaiah, who spoke this and prophesied that what they were seeing of all of these people that had been right there hearing what Jesus had to say, still refused to believe after all that he had done and said. Therefore, they could not believe. And then it says, Isaiah says, prophesying of that time, that he, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. I think we're tempted to ignore passages like this, to just sort of avert our eyes and not deal with them. And some people take passages like that And they take it to an extreme that the Bible never goes to. And they say something along the lines of, well, it looks like to me that God has already decided everything. And so that it doesn't matter what anybody says or does. There's no point in prayer. There's no point in trying to tell someone else about Jesus. There's no point in reading the Bible because God's already decided all that. And so there's no point in doing any of that. The Bible nowhere teaches that, and that can't be what this text means. That we can't completely answer. There's questions here that are beyond our ability to answer totally. Part of what it may mean is that these people in this case had just not believed yet. Some of these people, 3,000 people, would be saved on the day of Pentecost. Some of these folks would eventually end up becoming followers of Jesus. Part of what God is doing is that God is orchestrating the circumstance. The cross was not some catastrophe that happened to Jesus. It was something that was planned and it was intentional. And the unbelief of these Jews set that up so that that could take place. But if we ignore texts like this, if we ignore texts like this it specifically says that God hardened their hearts. God made it so that they couldn't see. If we don't allow God to be God and let God be more involved in the process of how a person comes to faith in the first place, then we could end up with some distorted view of God that ends up being something like this. As if we imagine God sitting in heaven, wringing his hands and saying, Jesus, I'm so sorry. I've done all I know to do to get them to pay attention to you and believe in you, and I just don't know what to do anymore, and they just won't do it. That is blasphemy. That is blasphemy for us to have some sort of idea, some sort of weak idea of God like that. The only way that any of us in this room or anywhere else in the world that we're concerned about will come to faith in God, faith in Jesus, is if he snatches us out of our spiritual deadness and out of our spiritual darkness and causes us to come alive. We do not, and so for this reason, we cannot just sit back and say, you know, I'll get my life right with God when it suits me. We're not in control of the process. God is. And so the point that Jesus is making is that if it's clear to you right now, if your eyes are open right now, that means God is the one who's doing that. And you need to run and throw yourself upon God's mercy while it's clear to you, because it's very possible that you'll get distracted later, it won't be clear to you, you won't see how much it matters later, and you may never have the level of clarity that you have at this moment. I just finished listening to a book. It wasn't all that great of a book, but if I start them, I like to finish them eventually. And so it's this little book about life planning by an author that I tend to follow and pay attention to. It's not much to do with finances, actually, but it's about thinking about what matters to you more than anything else, and then making out a plan to how you're going to get there over time. And it's relationally and vocationally and financially and physically and all of those things. It's a good idea to think about those kinds of things, and more of us could be helped by thinking like that. But as I was studying this text, just after having read this book, it struck me that it's possible for us to have an odd life plan. I can remember thinking this as about a 10 or 11 or 12-year-old, thinking, you know what, I'm having too much fun right now, and church doesn't seem all that interesting to me, but I know God's real, and I know God's important, but I'll be able to, you know, when I... later in my life, I'll get serious about God. And in my mind as a 10-year-old, I'm thinking, when I get to be about 20, you know, because when you're 10, 20's old. There are multiple problems with that sort of life plan. I mean, one problem is that, of course, when you get to 20, there's way more things to distract you away from God when you're 20. But the same is true when you get to 30 or 40. That life plan, it doesn't work for that reason. But then the other more serious reason is this, is that we're not in charge of the process. We're not in charge of when, when God will draw us to ourselves, the New Testament explains that we are spiritually dead. We are in spiritual darkness, and we're blind, and we cannot see. So unless God awakens us to our need for him, we will not seek him out. The first few chapters of Romans make that very clear, which many of you are studying in Sunday school right now. We're not in charge of the process. God is not a puppy who's happy for us to come back and play with him whenever it suits us. God is God, and we need to tremble before his greatness and to be stunned by his grace. But even in this passage, the force of the passage, especially toward the end of it, is there's hope in there. There's no place in Scripture that teaches us that there's nothing for us to do, that there's no point in us trying to preach or teach or pray or read the Bible. And when toward the end of that text where he's quoting Isaiah, and he says, you know, he's blinded their eyes, he's hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. I mean, I see in that text, and you'll see it even more clearly as the passage goes on, an invitation. It's like no one will ever be able to stand before God and say, God, I would have believed in you, but you didn't choose me. You kept me from doing that. Nobody will ever be able to stand before God and do that. And I hear in this text even a note of hope, even after God had blinded their eyes in this instance. And for some of these folks, surely they're some of the ones who actually came to Christ later. We need to be reminded that Jesus came to this earth to suffer, to draw all people to himself. So we cannot draw the conclusion from this passage that talks about God hardening someone's heart. We cannot draw the conclusion that it doesn't matter what we do and that it doesn't matter what we say. That would make a mockery of what Jesus came to do on the cross, because he is clearly suffering and giving himself to draw all people to himself. So we need to hold this intention that God is great, and that we don't control the process, and yet he is clearly inviting us and welcoming us and drawing us to himself. And so we need to lean into this reality, and we need to tremble before God, and we need to repent. Anything less than that is insanity. But we cannot do it. We can't do it on our own. Secondly, we need to recognize our spiritual blindness. We need to recognize our spiritual blindness. Look at verse 42 and 43. It says, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So even here, there are people who are still in the process of coming to believe in Christ. And so it says that many of them believed in Jesus. But what you're going to notice here is that the word belief is used several times in this passage. But Jesus means kind of a different strength to the word. He's using the word in different ways in a couple of different places there. So many believed, or did they? Or did they? He said, even some of the authorities, some of their leaders, but for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess. They wouldn't publicly acknowledge, because they were afraid that they would be put out of the synagogue. And earlier in the book of John, it's recorded where that was an actual threat, that if anybody confesses publicly that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah, they'll be put out of the synagogue. And that doesn't necessarily mean a whole bunch to me and you. But the threat of being put out of the synagogue was terribly cruel. It's significantly more cruel than the North Korean government arresting a 21-year-old UVA student for allegedly stealing a propaganda poster and putting him in hard labor for 15 years. That's cruel. But it's nothing compared to throwing what they meant by throwing them out of the synagogue. You see, these would have been small communities of people. And so to throw them out of the synagogue would be way more than one of us being thrown out of the church. It had to do with being tossed out of everything they knew. They would be removed, separated from all of their family support, all of their everything they knew about their way of life. It was a cultural thing. Very likely it was an economic thing. There would be, by being thrown out of the synagogue in a small community, it would be very easy for them to say, you know what, that don't buy anything from that person. They can't sell whatever it is they have to sell to be able to get back what they need. It was blocking their ability to support their family. And it was also a spiritual thing, obviously. I mean, they were coming to believe in Jesus. They were coming to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. But you've got to know that having grown up in the synagogue all of their life, there would still be some insecurity about there and say, you know, but I'm wrong. Maybe I am being fooled. Maybe I am being taken away. And so the threat of being thrown out of the synagogue would be a threat of, if I'm wrong, this means I'm eternally damned. And I'm not going to be able to be right with God ever. And so it was a serious threat. And I mean, honestly, as we read this, as we understand what that was really all about, I mean, we feel some sympathy for them. They were being placed in a difficult spot. But the Holy Spirit, in inspiring John to write this, it doesn't really let them off the hook. He says that this happened because they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They loved the security. They loved the status quo. They loved the things the way they were more than they loved Jesus and were coming to love him and being willing to be identified with him. And so they weren't willing to pay the cost. Some of you have heard some of the statistics that the fastest growing religious group in this country are the nuns. That's not talking about Catholic nuns. It's talking about nun, N-O-N-E. It's those who get a survey that says, what is your religious affiliation? And there'll be several listed, and then there is none of the above. The percentage of people marking none of the above is the fastest growing religious group in this country. But the reason for that, and there's research to back this up, at least among Christians, is this. There was a time in this country where it was respectable to be known as a Christian. It was actually good for business to be seen in church, for people to believe that you were identified with Christian principles. That was, but in reality, they weren't much of a Christian. If you asked them, they would say they're a Christian. They would say that they believed the Bible, but they had no real commitment. They knew things about Jesus, but they had no real commitment to him. But that day is probably gone completely. And the cost for being identified with Jesus is actually higher than not. And so those who had no real commitment to him are gone. And that's not, it actually is, in some ways, is a healthy thing for us to understand that the idea of just being a casual Christian is that day is past. And each one of us are going to be faced with difficult situations and choices where we're going to be pressed. Do I really love God? Do I really love Jesus? Do I really want to follow him? Because the cost of doing that, it's going up. We had an interesting incident happen to one of our students where she was giving a presentation in front of her school where she was taking a political position that was unpopular. And she was criticized for that. And one of the phrases they've said to her is they called her that crazy Christian chick. Some of you are facing just some of those kinds of difficulties, those kinds of pressures where you live. And this idea of loving the glory of God, loving the glory of man more than the glory of God. I mean, there is a way of, oh, by the way, one's very temporary and one's very permanent. The glory and honor, there's a sense, this passage just talked about, a glory and honor coming from God. You see, there are some of us who are really, because of our personalities, I mean, we really know how to make our way, some of us, to be popular and well-liked. And so there's a kind of honor that comes with going along with the crowd and being popular, being funny, whatever it is, the particular crowd that you want to be a part of, whatever it is they value. If you're good at that, then you can receive a kind of honor from that. But the minute that you lose what it is that group's honors, you're out. The honor that comes from men, the security that comes from people is very temporary. But the honor that comes, the security that comes from being anchored in who Jesus is permanent. The kind of partial faith that these folks were showing, it's hard to tell in the midst of that time if it's real or not. And some of us, it's just until we've been placed under pressure, it's going to be hard to know whether our faith in Jesus is real or not. But even if you're in a situation where you realize you're placed under pressure, you're placed under fire, and you find, to your surprise, that you're not as committed to Jesus as you thought that you were, there's still the possibility, if you're still alive and you're still sensing a desire to know Jesus, that means that God is still drawing to you, to Himself. And you have the possibility of crying out to God to open your eyes. But only Jesus can do that. We need to tremble before the greatness of God. We need to see our spiritual blindness. And then finally, which we cannot do on our own, but by God's grace, we need to come out of the dark. We need to come out of the dark. Verse 44 says, "And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me." What's important for us to see in this overall passage, again, is that we are not in, we have a role, but we're not in control of the process. We are dependent on God's mercy to extend to us, to open our eyes. But it absolutely does leave us with a responsibility to respond. And so we can never conclude that it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I listen. It doesn't matter if I read the Bible. It doesn't matter if I pray. I mean, just look at the very beginning of this where it says that Jesus cried out. This whole paragraph is an invitation. And Jesus, this is not some casual, you know, if you're interested, if you think this might be a good thing. It says Jesus cried out with passion that they would hear and that they would listen. And that's not coming from a being he's not just saying that to be hearing it. He's literally appealing to them, pleading with them and pleading with us that we would come to faith in him. And so it's all, you know, whoever believes in me. And he's clearly in saying that. He's inviting people to believe in him, to trust him. You're not just seeing me, but you're seeing God. I have come as light to make you aware of this, to illumine you in this regard. That's part of the invitation. So that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. You know, we don't like the idea that we're somehow wandering around in the darkness, theoretically speaking. And we don't like the idea of someone thinking that we're naive, that other people can see things that we can't see. But Jesus himself says that if you will not believe in me, if you will not trust me, if you will not repent, if you will not humble yourself and cry out to God for mercy, that you are blind. You're blind. You cannot see the world accurately. And the result will be disaster then and later. the person who rejects me. Again, obviously, if we can reject him, means there's a real offer. God is coming after us. He's inviting us. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I've spoken will judge him on that last day. And then, it's coming from God himself. I've not spoken on my own authority, but this is what God told me to say. The Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. God, the Father, is inviting us, to drawing us to himself. So we're not in charge of the process. But God is clearly welcoming us, drawing us to himself. And so we need to come out of the dark. Listen, friends. We're a bit too cocky. We're a bit too sure, too confident in our own opinions, in our ability to see. Jesus said to some religious folks one day who were insulted by this idea of him saying that they were blind. And they were like, what? What? Look it up. End of chapter 9. John chapter 9. You're saying we're blind? And Jesus says to them, the very fact that you claim that you can see is the very evidence that you're still blind. The response to this passage. We need to tremble before the greatness of God. We need to recognize our spiritual blindness, and we need to come out of the dark. And maybe this morning you'd be ready to pray something like this, which I believe ought to be the response of every person, whether they've never trusted Christ in the first place or whether you've been a believer for many, many years, that we would pray in response to a passage like this. God, I am blind, and my heart is hard, but you are helping me to see this. And so, Lord, I want to run through the opening that you've created. I want to respond to the invitation. I plead with you to open my eyes. I plead with you to soften my heart so that I may actually see with my eyes what I need to see about you and what I need to see about me, and then be enabled by you to understand with my heart so that I'll be able to repent and stop living for myself, because, Lord, you are my only hope. Let's pray. Father, you are far more capable through the work of your Holy Spirit in drawing people to yourself. My words are so inadequate. So we pray that you would take your word and accomplish your purposes in this moment. If you keep your heads bowed and eyes closed for just a second, I don't need to reiterate any of that, but if you're ready to respond to God's word this morning in a public way, we'd love to start that conversation with you, whether it's to come to faith in Christ in the first place, whether it's to join this church, or God's leading you into some sort of vocational ministry and you know it. Just a minute, we're going to sing. We're going to stand and sing a hymn of invitation. If there's a public decision God is calling you to make this morning, I urge you to do that as soon as we begin to sing. Father, this is your time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.